We've been reading in Matthew's Gospel. This is our final meeting, and I want to read from two chapters this evening, please. A little reading from chapter 27, and then a reading from chapter 17 first, and then chapter 27. The Gospel by Matthew, chapter 17, and we'll begin at verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them, and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. Now to chapter 27, please. Chapter 27, to a scene of a very different kind. And we'll read from verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him, and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had planted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him, and took the reed, and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. Verse 35, And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. A little further down at verse 45, Now from the 6th hour there was darkness over all the land, unto the 9th hour. And about the 9th hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran, and took a sponge, and filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. We have been looking during these past evenings at something of the King and the Kingdom in this lovely first Gospel by Matthew. We have remarked, as I suppose is already very well known, that there are quite a number of mountain scenes in Matthew's Gospel. It is often said that in the Gospel by Luke, the Lord's ministry, most of it is given along the highway. In the Gospel by Mark, it is given by the seaside. When you come to John's Gospel, most of his ministry there would be in the upper room. But here in Matthew's Gospel, the most of our Lord's ministry is given on mountainsides. Now, we have already looked at one or two of these mountains, not that we have been following the mountain scenes, but it so happens that we have looked at some of the mountain ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now, we come this evening to a mount which is specifically called a mount, and to another place which, of course, in hymnology is referred to as Mount Calvary, but which in Scripture is never called a mount. But I suppose that if we can identify it today, we can be fairly sure that it not only was it a mount, but in fact it was Mount Moriah, and that Golgotha was the northern tip of Mount Moriah. What I want to do for this little while is just to try to compare and to contrast the Mount Moriah with the Mount of Transfiguration. We have read of the Mount of Transfiguration, chapter 17. 10 chapters later, we have read the story of our Lord's sufferings on another mount. A wee bit like Isaiah 53, when you come to that scene of his sorrows in Isaiah 53, something rather sad about it. But 10 chapters later, you come to chapter 63, and then, of course, it is a scene of glory. Here we have read of a scene of suffering, and 10 chapters earlier than that, the scene of glory. We want to try to contrast them. A comparison, or if you like, a contrast between the Mount of Suffering and the Mount of Glory. Now, we cannot, I suppose, 100% we cannot identify Mount Calvary, Golgotha. But some of us are fairly happy that we know indeed where it is. And if we do identify it correctly, then it is the northern tip of a crest of the Mount Moriah. About 200 years before the Savior came, the Maccabees cut a highway through Moriah. Moriah was not a traditional mount, not the kind of normal shape that we would think of a mount or a mountain. It was rather a long crest of a mountain, and they cut a highway through it. And on the one side, as you stand on the highway, on the one side, of course, you have the temple area, the Temple Mount. And on the other side, on your left hand, there would be that which we call the Skull Hill, Golgotha. Now, it is just a rocky prominence, and we're going to look at Moriah in a moment or two. It's rather touching that another father and son very much earlier had walked to the same Mount Moriah. Not that it is called Mount Moriah in Genesis 22, but it is called that in the book of Chronicles and would seem to be the same place. So a father and a son now walk again to this Mount Moriah, and it becomes a scene of the suffering of the son. Now, the Mount of Transfiguration, neither can we with absolute certainty identify the Mount of Transfiguration. There are some who think that maybe the traditional view is right and that the Mount of Transfiguration is Mount Tabor. It might be Mount Tabor, but the most of us will not think that. We know, of course, that our Lord's ministry at that time was up around Caesarea Philippi. And if that be so, it is more likely that the Mount of Transfiguration was Mount Hermon. So if we say this evening that we want to contrast Mount Moriah with Mount Hermon, you know that we are speaking about the Mount of his sufferings at Golgotha and the Mount of Transfiguration, whether indeed it be Tabor or Mount Hermon. Now, the first great contrast, I suppose, would be in the very topography, in the very heights of these mounts, because Mount Hermon is very high, of course, something like about 10,000 feet. Mount Hermon is the highest mountain in the whole region. Calvary, Moriah, this part of Moriah, this Golgotha, this Skull Hill, is really only but a rocky prominence just outside the city. So you might say that literally Mount Hermon really overshadows, it towers above Golgotha. You might say that the sufferings really are going to be eclipsed by the glory. And in some senses, I suppose that that is true. Philippians 2, in a sense, would give us these two scenes in that lovely passage where the Lord Jesus goes right down and he suffers death, but then God has highly exalted him. It is as if in that one passage that Mount Moriah and Mount Hermon are being brought together. Mount Hermon, this 9,000-10,000 feet towering over this Golgotha, this rocky prominence just outside the city. Now, I suppose we must say that in the scriptures, as the thing is recorded, you know, of course, that Hermon comes before Calvary. You might say that historically, Mount Hermon precedes the Mount of Suffering. And we know, of course, that prophetically then, things change. And really, although Mount Hermon and the scene of the Transfiguration came before the Mount of Suffering, Nevertheless, Hermon, the Transfiguration, it was but a foreshadowing of something that was to come after Calvary. So we want to have a little look, perhaps, at Mount Hermon, and then to see what happened at Mount Moriah, and in that way to keep contrasting, and the contrasts are very beautiful. Here we have seen the first one, how the Mount of Glory actually towers above the Mount of Suffering. At Hermon, at the Mount of Transfiguration, I don't know if my brethren will all agree, but it seems to me to have been a night scene. The disciples were tired. They actually slept, you know. And not only that, but we do read of them the next day coming down from the mount. And all in all, it does seem to be a nighttime scene at Mount Hermon. But you know, of course, that the darkness of that night was actually turned to day by the sight of the glory of the Lord Jesus, and the glory of that whole scene. It turns the darkness into daylight, as it were. It is a night season that has turned into a kind of a noonday. But how different it was at Golgotha. These men had to come down the Mount of Glory, and they had eventually to make their way with the Savior to the Mount of Suffering. Some of them followed afar off, but eventually, of course, they all must have seen something of his sufferings, even of Peter, of whom it is said that he followed afar off. Nevertheless, when he came to write his epistle later on, he could say that he had been a witness of the sufferings of Christ. So he had seen some of the sufferings. Here are men who have seen the glory, but they have to learn now that they've got to leave the Mount of Glory for a little while, and they've got to go to the Mount of Suffering. And then, of course, they will eventually remember that the glory that they have seen is only like the kingdom in miniature, a microcosm, and that the kingdom is yet to be, the glory has yet to be seen. Now, that being so, I think you can say that on the Mount Hermon, the Mount of Transfiguration, this is the scene, really. It is a king in glory. He is acknowledged by heaven and by earth to be that. The law and the prophets, really, on that mount, they acknowledge his greatness, and they both withdraw, actually. They are there, but they withdraw eventually. And it is a scene of glory, and is the king in all his glory. And as Peter said later, it would have been nice to have stayed there, but they had to leave this scene where the king is all glorious, and they've got to go to another scene of which we have read, where it is the king in shame, really, and indeed very deep and terrible shame and mockery it was. You know that they mocked him as a prophet, and they mocked him as a priest, and they mocked him as a king. They mocked him as a prophet, they blindfolded him, and they said, literally, play the prophet and tell us who it was that smote thee when we blindfolded thee. You see, they mocked him as a prophet. And they mocked him as a priest, really, too, because they say, listen to him, he's praying, he's calling for Elias, this man. And they mocked him as a priest, and they mocked him more so, perhaps, as a king, and what they did to the king when they put him to shame. They gave him, of course, a crown, as you know, a crown of thorns. And I always think that if you want to read about it to advantage, that perhaps it really is in Matthew that you ought to read, because in Matthew tells us that they plaited a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. And in the very next verse he says that they took a reed and they smote him on the head. Smote him on the head that they had crowned with thorns. They smote him on the thorn-crowned head with a reed. And I always think when I read it that if the thing had been in the reverse order, it would have been suffering enough. If they had smitten him first and then crowned him on the smitten head with thorns, that would have been suffering terrible. But they crowned him with thorns first and then beat him on the thorn-crowned head with a reed, with a rod. This is suffering indeed. It is the king in shame. This is the one who has been transfigured, who has been resplendent in the glory of the Mount of Transfiguration. And now here he is, the king in shame, crowned with thorns. They gave him a scepter. They put a reed in his right hand. It was a mockery. It was a mockery, really. And little did they know that one day, in fact, he will wield a rod of iron. He really will hold the scepter in a coming day. But they put a reed into his right hand, and it was just a mocking scepter. And the mockery continues in so very many different ways. They must have said, well, we'll give him royal robes, this king. And they threw about him, perhaps it was an old faded tunic, a cast-off tunic of a Roman soldier, and they threw it about him, a scarlet robe, and they robed him in mockery also. Then, of course, they gave him a kind of mock allegiance, and they bowed the knee before him, and they said, Hail, King of the Jews! They gave him his title, but that was in mockery also. And eventually, of course, they actually gave him what we might call a kind of a throne. But lifted up on the throne, oh, for him, it was to be lifted up upon a cross. It seems that they mocked him in every aspect of kingship. And when eventually we come to see him there at Golgotha, at Mount Moriah, on this Mount of Suffering, it is indeed a king in deep shame. They wrote above his head, Pilate did, This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Lovely title and a very full title. And in the sovereignty of God, that title could not be changed. But of course, it was intended, I suppose, as a kind of a jibe to the nation. And whether Pilate believed it or half believed it is difficult to say. But he had asked the Lord about his kingship, and the Lord had affirmed and confirmed his kingship. And then, of course, they wrote that above him, This is Jesus. Every part of this title is really very beautiful for those who love him. This is Jesus. Then they added Jesus of Nazareth. That, of course, would have been a term of reproach. A Nazarene, Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And here he is, a king who has been robed in shame, who has been crowned in mockery, who has been given a scepter, who has been given mock allegiance, and now a kind of a cross, a throne upon which he is lifted up. And it is a great contrast to the Mount of Transfiguration. You might say that when you come to the Mount of Transfiguration, to Mount Hermon, that it really is a little glimpse of the future vindication and exaltation of the king. God will eventually, of course, bring him out in all his glory, and one day he will be vindicated in the day that we call the day of his manifestation. But if the Mount of Transfiguration is his final vindication and exaltation, then Calvary, of course, is his final rejection. They had plotted and planned and indeed had already rejected him along the way, and so very, very often they had cast him out. When someone said away back at the beginning, at Bethlehem, no room, it really was, in a sense, beginning the pattern and setting the pace. And ever after that, in such a variety of places, people really did say, no room. They excluded him from their villages, from the towns, from their coastlands, asking him to depart, telling him to leave them, cast them out of the synagogue at Nazareth. And even Capernaum had no room for him, that had seen so many of his mighty works. And over again there is no room for him. And eventually, out of that city, which is actually called the city of the great king, out of that city they took him, cast him out, as if in the great city itself there is no room for him. Here is the final rejection of one who has already been rejected in the days of his ministry. This is the great finality, the final rejection. And they nail him to the tree and lift him up. Was he still wearing the crown of thorns? I suppose we can hardly tell. We seem to think that maybe he was. We sing it, crowned with thorns upon the tree, silent in his agony. Anyway, the Mount of Transfiguration, they had seen him, the King in glory. A future vindication they had seen before the time. And now at Golgotha, they have witnessed the final rejection. Peter says on the Mount of Transfiguration, and poor Peter, of course, we wouldn't be critical of him because many of us feel we'd have done the same thing on the occasions when he blundered. And even in the holiest moments, Peter seemed to be prone to say or to do the wrong thing. And he did, certainly, on the Mount of Transfiguration. He said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. It was good. He said, and to his credit, he said, if thou wilt. That may not be recorded in every gospel, but at least he did say, if thou wilt. He says, let us make here three tabernacles. Well, Peter has blundered again. Tabernacles, these are only tents, you might say, Peter. If this really is as you say, if it is good to be here, if this is real glory, and you really want to stay here, tabernacles? Why not put something more permanent than tents and tabernacles if you really want to stay here? Let us make here three tabernacles, he says. And then, of course, his greatest blunder on the Holy Mount. He says, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. Let us make here three tabernacles. Poor Peter. What Peter did not know was that they had to leave the glory. They had to leave. They should have known. The Lord had predicted it, but somehow these men, I suppose like ourselves, they were a wee bit slow to learn sometimes, and Peter had forgotten, maybe conveniently, that there was suffering in view, and that they had to leave the Mount of Glory and forget about three tabernacles, forget about staying here. They'd got to go to where there would be three crosses. They had to leave the Mount of Transfiguration and the suggestion of the three tabernacles, and they had to go to the Mount of Suffering for the actuality of three crosses. Three tabernacles, this was a sad thing. To put our Lord on a level with Moses and Elias, it was of course very fitting that Moses and Elias should be there, but they can't stay here. They can't stay here, and it is wrong to put the Lord on the level. Yet at the other mount, they will put him on a kind of a level with malefactors. And the scripture will be fulfilled that he was numbered with the transgressors. So they leave the mount where Peter wanted three tabernacles, and they've got to make their way now to the mount of the three crosses. We use the word transfigured in connection with the Mount of Transfiguration. And most of my brethren know that this word is not found very often in our New Testament and not always translated transfigured. It is translated again, of course, transformed in Romans 12. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the saints, of course, are being changed along the way from glory to glory. There is a kind of a transfiguration going on, even now, in the lives of the saints. Now, it's a very interesting word. The English word that we have for it is a very big word, and we don't use it very often, I suppose, but it is, as they would say, just the Greek word anglicized. It is the Greek word made English. And they have taken the Greek word and they have produced for us the word metamorphosis. Not a word in common usage, of course, metamorphosis, but a word that is used by those men who study the little insects and all that. They use it, in fact, with the transformation of the caterpillar. They speak of metamorphosis. It is a changing of form, you see, a metamorphosis. And they describe how the little caterpillar goes through the chrysalis stage and eventually comes out into the beauty of the winged butterfly. And as they look at this progression from the caterpillar stage through to the butterfly stage, they say, this is metamorphosis. This is the changing of the form. Oh, this was indeed a metamorphosis, a transfiguration on the Mount Hermon. Metamorphosis indeed, because, after all, he was but a carpenter, as they said. And I suppose that many regarded him as being, well, just another peasant from Galilee. And mind you, the Galileans were despised by the Judeans, and still are, if it comes to that. They regard them as a kind of a country folk, who, and they would very often attach the word ignorance to them, just a people who don't know. You remember they said that a way back, this people that knoweth not the law. So the Judeans despised and still despise the Galileans, and as being a kind of unlearned folk. Our Lord was a Galilean. But the solemn thing is this, that even the despised Galileans despised the men of Nazareth. So to be a Nazarene was to be despised not only by the Judeans, but by the very Galileans who were despised by the Judeans. And our Lord was a Galilean and a Nazarene, and he was despised on those two counts. Well, here is metamorphosis. Here is Jesus the Nazarene, and he's being transfigured. What a great sight, what a lovely sight it must have been when he shone resplendent in the glory and turned the whole dark scene into a kind of daylight. Ah, but they've got to leave this mount. They've got to leave this mount and make their way down, and very literally they are making their way south, you know. When they leave this Mount of Transfiguration, they will then begin, and Luke brings it out very clearly, they'll begin to make their way down through Perea and down south and across by Jericho and eventually to Jerusalem. The Lord after this will be on his way to Calvary, actually, on his way to the mount very literally. And so they've got to leave the mount where he is transfigured, and they've got to go to Calvary and to see him disfigured. Calvary, where they not only put him to shame, but where they subjected him to so much physical pain that in fact he was disfigured. On that mount where he was transfigured, we have read that his face did shine as the sun. You remember that Moses climbed a mount once, and he took two men with him. Three men. And as Moses climbed that mount with those three companions of his, when eventually he came down, his face was shining. But of course it was a reflected glory. It was a glory that was a reflection of the glory he had seen in the mount. But this is no reflected glory in the face of the Lord Jesus. This is his own glory shining out. And it is indeed a face shining like the sun. It's very fitting that that should be in Matthew's gospel, because this, as we have seen, is the kingly gospel, the gospel of the kingdom. And you know that one day our Lord will appear as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. And he who one day will come as the Son of Righteousness, well, here he is, face shining as the sun on this mount. But they've got to leave that scene. And they've got, as we have said, to make their way to Calvary. And when they come to Calvary, it is Isaiah who says, his visage was marred, so marred, more than any man's, and his form more than the sons of men. What does that mean? Isaiah 53 is a strange chapter. Some of us don't remember when first we read it. My earliest recollection must be of learning to say it from memory as just a little boy and getting a pencil or something for saying it correctly. But I really don't remember when first I was introduced to Isaiah 53. And yet, I find it very sad that I read down the chapter and there are interesting things in the familiar chapter that I don't know that I can quite understand them. What does this mean? His visage marred more than any man's. His visage marred. And of course, I'm beginning in chapter 52, which three verses at the end seem to belong to chapter 53. It seems to me that what the verse is saying is this. That he was marred beyond human recognition. That is to say, that if you had previously known him, if you had been familiar with this Jesus of Nazareth, and now suddenly you were brought to the Mount of Suffering, brought to Golgotha, not knowing what was happening, and you were brought there and placed there before the man on the middle tree, that he was beyond human recognition. That even if you had known him, now you would not have recognized. His visage was so marred beyond human recognition. Same face as had been transfigured, now disfigured. Same face as did shine as the sun, only now his visage marred more than any man. Now, his raiment, his garments. Well, you've got to put the whole story of the three Gospels together. There isn't any transfiguration, of course, in John's Gospel, because you cannot really transfigure or add any glory to the Son of God. And that is the theme of John's Gospel, the Son of God in all his glory. You can't add glory to him. So there is no transfiguration in John's Gospel. But when you put the story of the other three together and get the whole story of the Mount of Transfiguration, his raiment, it glistens. It's white as the lightning. It's white as snow. It's whiter than any laundryman could make white garments. So is the whole story. And the whole thing seems to be telling us, emphasizing the exceeding whiteness of the garments that are shining resplendent in this glory. Is it any wonder that Peter said it's good to be here? Sight of glory. Tremendous. The very garments, not only his person, not only his face, but his very garments are shining with glory. But they've got to leave the mount and go to the other mount. And I don't know what these disciples thought, as they would have seen men handling the same garments. The garments that they had seen glistening white and shining like lightning. Here are coarse men handling these garments, dividing them out, gambling for them. In some senses, they were very ordinary garments, bespeaking the pure and the true and the humble humanity of the Lord Jesus. In another sense, there was something special about these garments that had shone with glory on that mount. What did he wear anyway? He wore five pieces of clothing, we know that. That's not conjecture. Five pieces of clothing. Because there were four soldiers. And they gambled through the dice or cast lots in some other way. And they gambled for every piece of his clothing. Sometimes we associate the gambling with a seamless robe. You read the whole story and you find they gambled for every piece of clothing. And there were four soldiers, and they divided, they gave, distributing to each man a part. So to each of four soldiers, there was given a part according as to how the lots fell. And then, that having been done, there was yet one garment left, the seamless robe. And they threw the dice or gambled again for that. So he had five pieces of clothing. We mustn't conjecture too much. And really, there's not much need to conjecture very much, because we know that he wore sandals. John Baptist actually talks about his sandals. We know that he wore a body coat, an undergarment, because that is what the seamless robe was. Those of you who read Mr. Darby's good translation, you will know that he will translate it like that. It was a body coat, an undergarment. They gambled for that. Then, of course, if there was an undergarment, there was an outer garment. It was that outer garment that he laid aside in the upper room when he washed their feet. And then, of course, now we conjecture that probably there was a girdle or a sash round his loins. And there would have been the usual headpiece. Five pieces of clothing. And they had shone glistening white on the Mount Hermon. But now men are gambling for them, while he hangs bereft of garments on that middle cross. What a contrast between the Mount of Glory and the Mount of Suffering. In that scene of glory, two men appear, Moses and Elias, Elijah. Moses, of course, had his mountain, Mount Sinai. Elijah had his mountain, Mount Carmel. Both of these men were associated with the law. Moses was the great lawgiver, the man who had handed it over, as it were, to the nation. Elijah had lived at a later date to see the apostasy of the 10 tribes, and he tried to woo them back again. And then when he felt somehow that he had failed, in his despondency, he went back to where the law had been given. So both of these men are associated with the law. Moses, the lawgiver. Elijah, the man who tried to recover the people who had, you might say, abandoned the law. Elijah goes back to Horeb, Sinai. They recognize them, of course. I suppose it answers the question that is often asked as to whether we shall recognize friends in the glory. These disciples apparently recognized men whom they had never actually seen before. Moses and Elijah, they recognized them. Then someone raises the problem. If in a day to come, if in glory, we are all going to be in the image of the heavenly, how shall we be distinguishable if we are all in his image? That's no problem. We are all today in the image of Adam, but we are all distinguishable. And in that day, we shall be recognizable, perhaps not by physical features, but by personality, by what we are, we shall be recognized. These men recognized Moses and Elijah, two men on the mount with the Lord. It was fitting that Moses should be there. He's the man who gave us the chapters of the offerings and all those lovely foreshadowings of the cross and of the Savior. Fitting, too, that Elijah should be there, because he really is the great representative of the prophets. The law and the prophets are here fully, completely represented in Moses and Elijah. And it's then that Peter thinks it would be good to stay here. But no. This is not permanent. This is a foreshadowing. They've got to leave the mount. Moses and Elijah will leave it before them. They've got to leave the mount then. And they've got to come down to another mount. And to another two men. The Savior in the midst. And a thief, a malefactor, on either side. What a difference. I find it easy to believe that he stood in the midst when Moses and Elijah were there. Can't you see him conversing? Moses and Elijah, and they converse together with him. Here he is in the midst again, with a robber on either side. How different. What do they talk about on the Mount of Transfiguration? I know they talked about Calvary, but it doesn't say that. I know they talked about his sufferings, but it doesn't say that either. I know they talked about his death, but they don't say that either. What it says is this, that they speak of his exodus, which he would accomplish out of the world. Oh, this is a different thing. It is death. It is suffering. It is Calvary. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, they see it as an exodus that he himself is accomplishing. He himself is arranging his departure out of the world. In fact, they talked about the scene of chapter 27. And here he is, with a thief on either side. Now in the Mount of Transfiguration, heaven opened. An opened heaven. And a voice from heaven. And the voice says, when we put it all together, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And mind you, Peter was interrupted by that voice. immediately, while Peter is talking and saying, let us make here three tabernacles, immediately there's an interruption. This is my beloved Son, in whom is my delight. Hear ye him. Listen to what he has to say. A voice from heaven. Peter never forgot it. And when he writes his letter, his second letter, and I suppose it must be 40 years after this event, and he's looking back over these 40 years, and he says, we were eyewitnesses, you know, of His Majesty on the Holy Mount. And he said, we heard that voice. We heard the voice, he said, the Holy Mount. And he received honor and glory on that Holy Mount. Peter never forgot it. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He leaves out the hear ye him when he's writing it in his epistle, because now he's attracting attention to the glory of the person, and the hear ye him, which was applicable on the mount, is not applicable in Peter's epistle, so he leaves that out. Why was Peter there anyway? You say, I can understand Moses and Elijah being there, but why Peter and James and John? Well, this was one of the reasons for the transfiguration. There were three reasons at least for it. There was what we might call a moral reason. It was for the human encouragement, the moral support of the Lord Jesus himself on his way now to Calvary. He sees and he knows and he hears that heaven is in accord with him. Heaven knows all about the Mount of Suffering, and on the Mount of Transfiguration they talk about his exodus. So there's a moral reason. It's human comfort for the Lord on his way to the cross. There was a dispensational reason. Peter says, we have seen, he says, the power and coming of the Lord Jesus. We have seen kingdom glory. And if we talk to you, he says, about the kingdom, he says, we're not talking about fables. These are not cunningly devised or imagined things. He says, we have seen the kingdom. We have seen it in microcosm. We have seen a preview of the kingdom. We have seen the King in his majesty. So there was a dispensational reason. But then there was a practical reason. These three men. Why these three? Peter? He's the man who's going to lapse after this in his courage. Sad, but he did. But he's the man who very boldly is going to stand up on the day of Pentecost and preach Jesus as the Messiah. He's going to do that. Well, is there anything that is more likely to encourage this man to his boldness on the day of Pentecost and the subsequent days than a remembrance of the glory? Peter is on the mount and sees the glory. James? He's going to become an early martyr 12 or 14 years after this, and he'll be martyred. We think of early martyrs, we think of Stephen. But James was an early martyr. A faithful man. I'm sure that it must have been a sight of the glory that encouraged him to remain as the Lord appealed to another assembly, be thou faithful unto death. And a sight of the glory must have ever encouraged this man, James. And he died a martyr. John? Poor John. He's going to be exiled. He's going to be banished to this rocky, barren island of Patmos. What thoughts of glory he's going to have while on the... And when eventually he leaves the island and comes back again to the mainland, probably to Ephesus, it is then that he will write, we beheld his glory, not thinking only of the Mount of Transfiguration, but I'm sure he must have thought about it, nevertheless. Peter, James, and John, the Lord selects them and takes them up to see his glory. They heard the voice. But, oh, brethren, we come to the mystery of Golgotha. No voice from heaven now. Heaven is silent. Silent. And if on the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice from the glory said, "My Son," then at the Mount of Suffering, it is the Son who looks up from his sorrow and says, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Heaven is silent, and the Son speaks. Heaven is opened on the Mount of Glory, and the Father acknowledges the Son. The disciples slept on the Mount of Glory, and when they were awake, it says, they saw no man save Jesus only. There's a kind of a solitary dignity, an aloneness about him, a solitariness about him. No man save Jesus only. When you come to Golgotha, to the Mount of Suffering, he says prophetically, "The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me." He says, "Bulls of Bashan, strong bulls of Bashan, they have beset me round. Dogs have compassed me." And here he is, in the midst of throngs in his mockery, but alone, solitary, in all his glory, on the Mount. On the Mount of Glory, the disciples were afraid, and they slept. But at the Mount of Suffering, the disciples were afraid, and they fled. For the blessed Lord, what a contrast between Mount Hermon and Mount Moriah, between the glory and the suffering. And isn't it touching to think that even while he was there on Mount Hermon, in all his glory, his face shining, his garments glistening, that even there he knew that there was another mount not far distant. And he walked that way, knowing all that lay ahead. He walked that way. Left the Mount of Glory, and knowing all that lay ahead, he walked to the Mount of Suffering, and now they have been recorded for us. Chapter 17, historically, precedes chapter 27, but prophetically, it comes after. Now, we live on the glory side of the cross. We look back at the sorrows of Mount Moriah, of Golgotha, and we look forward to the glory that has been prefigured, previewed at Mount Hermon. Isn't it a bit like that early mention of Bethlehem in our Bible, the first mention, in fact? Here's a little boy born at Bethlehem. His mother dies in childbirth, but she has time to name the baby, and she calls him Benoni, son of my sorrow. The only way in which she ever knew her child was as the child of her sorrow, and she called him that, and she died, and she was buried outside Bethlehem. How long after, I don't know. Whether just at the moment or a little later, after the burial, I don't know. But the father looks at this little one and he says, not Benoni, but Benjamin, the son of my right hand. Benoni, the son of her sorrow, is Benjamin, the son of the father's right hand. Go to the Mount of Suffering and see Benoni. But go to the Mount of Glory and see Benjamin. What a lovely man he is. May we appreciate him a little more. Shall we pray?